Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And I'm your host, William Wheaton, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to Chapter 2 of Revelation. And a real treat today, we have with us Dr. Jeff Gibbs on the line, exegetical professor at my alma mater, Concordia Seminary. Dr. Gibbs, welcome.
Will, how are you doing?
I'm doing well. I'm really excited to have you online. I was thinking, you know, we haven't had you for a while on the Bible study.
Yep.
And man, you inspire me to think, well, we just need to go to, when we're done Revelation, go to Matthew and see if we can get you frequently. That would be a lot of fun.
Lead me not into temptation.
Well, you know, and I've never read your commentary on Matthew, so it would be a really good reason to do it. And let me buy that and start reading it. That would be great.
I'm happy to say, Will, that as far as I know, most of the world has never read my commentary.
No. I keep on finding people who have pulled from your insight, so it's a great thing. Well, let's begin with the word of prayer.
Please,
I'm going to use Stark's Prayer Book, a commercial there. It's available from CPH. It is a wonderful, wonderful resource for prayer, pulling rich on the Word of God. So this is part of the prayer for an Advent morning. We pray, O Jesus, you came as King. Reign from now on in my heart, that sin may have no dominion over me. You came as the righteous one. I am unrighteous and a sinner worthy of condemnation. Make me righteous and bestow on me the robe of your perfect righteousness. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. You came in poverty to make me spiritually rich in faith and to give me imperishable heavenly treasures. You came in humility. Make me humble, that I may learn from you meekness and humility. Grant me to practice all these virtues on all occasions in my life. O King of glory, enter by the gate of my heart. Behold, enabled by your strength, I open it wide for you. Govern me from now on with your spirit, so that I may remain your dwelling and temple until my blessed end. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we had an intro to the Book of Revelation yesterday with Pastor Shank, but now we're moving specifically to the letters to the churches.
Right.
Did you have anything in general you wanted to comment on the nature of apocalyptic literature? I mean, well, you got an expert on Matthew here, and I mean, one of the questions that came up to us fascinating was about the preterist, as James reminded us, that view that says that it took most of the events in the apocalypse. Of Matthew took place at 70 AD or before 70 AD. I mean, with the death of Jesus and all that, they were fulfilled before 70 AD. Do you have any comments or thoughts on that?
Well, I do. In fact, I could be called a partial preterist, I suppose.
Do you see it as a yes and a yes?
It depends again on how you read the specific units in Matthew 24 and 25. But I do think that leading all the way up to verse 35, the only reference to the second coming is when Jesus warns not once but twice the disciples not to overinterpret the terrible troubles of the first century.
Mm.
You know, when you see this, don't worry. If they say to you, he is at the door, don't believe them, that kind of thing. But then I would certainly take what's probably the more majority view, starting with verse 36, and you have the sayings about the one left and taken and about the faithful slave and the 10 virgins and so forth, that all, I think, refers to the second coming.
So it
does actually raise a similar question with Revelation.
Yes.
how one reads this strange letter and writing and vision, you kind of have to decide somewhere along the line what it refers to. Does it refer to only one thing? And is it cyclical or sequential? I know you guys probably talked about that.
Yeah, we voted for cyclical.
Yeah, I think that's the way to go myself. And then yet there's this problem of, I should say maybe not problem, but this issue of before the cycles begin.
Yeah.
In chapter 6, right?
Right.
How do we regard the letters to the seven churches? And
And there's a popular view that regarded them as dispensational, right?
Correct. Right.
And I don't buy that. I don't either.
I mean, I think the Word of God makes sense in the first place to the people to whom it was originally written.
Yes. And, I mean, it had to bring comfort and blessing to these people.
Yeah, I think so. And it's kind of like, when we read Paul's letters, I grew up reading a lot of Charles Schulz Peanuts cartoons.
And blessed are you.
Thank you. Appreciate that. And there's one that I remember when I think it's Charlie Brown and Linus are walking, and Charlie Brown says to Linus, what are you studying in Sunday school? And he says, well, we're studying the letters of the Apostle Paul. He says, but I always feel a little guilty. And Charlie Brown says, why? And Linus says, well, I feel like I'm reading somebody else's mail. And that's right, actually.
Yeah, I mean, yeah.
That's actually quite right. So first, Galatians makes sense to the Galatians, and then obviously because it's God's truth, it makes sense to us as well. But
yeah, very good. Very good. So as we hear this, these are these initial letters we're going to hear. We're not thinking of these as epochs of the church's life.
I don't think so. No.
But we do hear these as characteristic of maybe every church in every era needs to look in the mirror of the law in these letters and to hear the comfort that's in them. So it's for us all. All right. It's okay if we just plunge right in then?
Sure,
Before we do, I should remind folks, you can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Where do you want to start with this?
Well, to be honest, as I was kind of preparing and pondering this and the rest of chapter 2, I had to find a way to not think of it as and to not respond of it as, gee whiz, would you give us a break?
Lord.
It's like verse 2, they're enduring, they've rejected false apostles, they're enduring patiently, they're bearing up for my name, they have not grown weary. And yet, in a sense, the one thing that, as it does with almost all of the letters, to the seven churches.
I think Philadelphia gets off easy. They're the
only
ones.
yeah. But the focus is on the one thing lacking, or the one place here, to use the language, from which they've fallen. And and yet it reminded me that, these are letters to the church militant, right?
Mm-hmm.
And for me, at least, that was one of the main takeaways. That is, we ever and always find ourselves in a battle, and if we sort of lose that perspective, well, then really bad things can happen, and we can begin to accommodate, and the church always does this, that's why it's timeless, right? We begin to accommodate the culture around us. Some of the stuff is easy, but then there are the more subtle ways of being affected by false teaching, false truth, false claims, and so it's just a reminder that we although Christ is the one who ultimately conquers, we do have to conquer too, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So in that sense, it was a it brought me to a good place. It took me a few minutes to get there, but the battle simply continues.
I wonder if we could characterize his word to the Ephesians as this: you are doing the right things, but you are doing them for the wrong reason.
You know, it's an interesting question, isn't it? What is literally the first love?
Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, that's a generative, isn't it? That's always...
Well, it's actually worse than that. It's just the first love.
So that when ESV paraphrases, the love you had at first.
Yeah, they're just kind of stretching out that. And it's not a bad translation, but
no.
It's just... And so the question is, what does that refer to? What is the first love? And he actually says they have fallen from it. So... I mean, you know, they haven't fallen away because they're clearly believers, and
right.
God is enabling them to do great things. You know, he mentions.
Well, it reminded me of the prayer in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of your salvation.
Yeah, see, that could be it. I checked, Dr. Lou Brighton's commentary
yeah,
on Revelation
yeah.
is a fine tool, and, he suggests that it's just that the love of God in Christ, which is for us, has sort of grown cold in them. So maybe they're doing things, as you said, for the wrong reason, out of a sense of what duty or whatever. The reading doesn't actually specify.
Mm-hmm. And maybe we didn't really deal with Ephesus per se, but it is significant, I think, according to very solid tradition, John's the bishop of Ephesus.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the church. This is the chief church in that territory.
Yeah, and it's the largest city, right?
Largest city, right. So he writes to them first. Is there anything about the nature of the city of Ephesus that rings in with this description? Anything? I mean, I know there are some very specifics.
That's a great question, but not that I'm aware of. There's the great temple to Artemis and so forth that's there. Paul encounters that already in the book of Acts. But, I don't know if you've run across something that might lead in a more particular direction there.
Yeah, I honestly could not recall anything from the top of my head.
Nope.
I relied a lot on Franzmann's little book on this.
Yes, yes.
It was very, very good.
Yes, it is.
But, I mean, just to remember, it was a huge city, and it was also a port, right?
Yep.
So all that goes with that. The call to repent, and yet it says you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. I think this is a classic instance of, people are going to ask, well, okay, what's that?
Right.
And we have to answer,
I don't know.
I don't know.
The
people there at Ephesus would have known and had a clue.
Yep.
But this is, I think, the first time we bump up against this in this book. It will not be the last.
It will not be the last, where the question is, to what does this refer? And the answer is, they knew, just as you said, they knew. We simply don't know.
Yeah.
And, so you're right. It certainly... It certainly will not be the last time, which is one of the things that makes Revelation so puzzling at times.
Yeah. Now, I mentioned when I introduced the book, too, that the book ties repeatedly to Genesis.
Yeah,
I mean, it just weaves back and forth there. In each one of these letters, Jesus will take some attribute from the first vision that was seen. And here the attribute is he's present in the middle of the church. And because
right.
he's present there, he's like,
yes.
I know you're, I'm watching what you're doing. I see it. I know it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's up close.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he says here, at the end, the tie back to Genesis, to
yes.
the one who conquers, I will grant to, and now it's not the vision from Revelation, from the first chapter of Revelation. It's the vision at the beginning of creation.
Right.
I will let you eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God.
Right.
Any
right.
comments on how it continually weaves us back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3?
Well, yeah. I mean, it's sort of, as you know, the order of the books of the Bible is a little arbitrary as we have them. You know, the fact that Revelation happens to be the last one, the church sort of did that over history, and we're not quite sure why. In a sense, it doesn't matter. But it is kind of groovy, if I can say it that way, that that Revelation ends with the vision of the restored creation, and the heavenly Jerusalem coming down, God's world cleansed and restored, right?
Right.
Not annihilated, but restored.
Right.
And that takes us back to, oh, God loves all that he has made, and he has no intention of letting the decay and the death that now so powerfully rules our world have the last say. He simply will not let that happen.
Mm. Amen.
So the physical eating of Adam and Eve is an anticipation of the physical eating of believers in the new heaven and the new earth when Christ returns in glory.
And in between, there's another physical eating that ties
exactly,
into it.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. That's what God does. He likes to feed his people.
Yeah, we fell by eating. He saves us by eating. It's a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
All right, we have a pile of callers on the line. So
sure,
let's take what we can.
Yeah,
Cheryl, calling from Indianapolis. Cheryl.
Hi. I was looking at verse 4, the love you had at first, and I thought immediately of the bridegroom. But I was also thinking about Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 5, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Mm-hmm. And then also Ephesians 1, where he says that he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And
it goes on. He doesn't know how to put a period. Yeah.
But, you know, I'm thinking, you know, the love you had at first, that's the bridegroom. And like in Jeremiah 2:12, it says, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness,
right,
in a land not sown." And
yeah, it's a theme that ties all the way through there. That's very good, Cheryl. Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's, Cheryl's good answer and good comment illustrates also the problem. And maybe we should just say yes to all of the options, but you know, your first love, is this a love that's coming in our direction, or is this a love that's moving from us to God? Right?
That's so good. Say that one more time so that they get that, because I mean, that's a powerful question.
Yeah, yeah. And again, it might be both, but your first love could be the love that you'd received, or it could be the love that you've given. And
probably, as you said, both together.
Well, yeah.
Because the one grows from the other.
The order, horse before carriage, so to speak.
Right. And, we love because he first loved us.
Same author.
Exactly. Same author, yeah. One comment before we go back to the phone. The mention of Ephesus reminded me, maybe you can help on this, or of Ephesians. That book doesn't actually, in the best manuscript, say Ephesians, right? It's kind of, it doesn't indicate the...
Yeah, there is actually a variant reading as to whether or not it was... written to a more general audience.
Do you think that could be the letter to the Laodiceans that Paul refers to? I've often wondered that.
Yeah, Dr. Tom Winger, whom you probably know, his wonderful new commentary on Ephesians is coming out soon. It may be the next one in the series from Concordia Publishing House. And at that time, I was actually the New Testament editor for the series, and so I did read his manuscript. Was one of the last ones I read, and he argues quite strongly for the reading in Ephesus.
Good.
Yeah, so just for what it's worth, all those scholars do disagree about that. But,
yeah. It's one of those ones where you have the evidence in front of you, and you have to weigh it because
right.
It goes both ways. All
that's
right.
Exactly.
So
right.
We have Larry on the line calling from Delwood, and Larry, I did get your message, so that's why I asked Dr. Gibbs that question at the beginning.
Right. Okay. Well, yes, I called and left a voicemail. I don't know if you're familiar with this book, Pastor Gibbs, but a gentleman by the name of William Barclay wrote a little 100-page book, and it's dedicated solely to the seven churches. And he makes this comment in the book, which I find helpful. "The temple at Ephesus sold what were called Ephesian letters. These letters were charms. They were purported to help with illness, couples who were childless, or for a safe journey, somewhat like indulgences, a promise, be it bogus." Mm-hmm. So that probably was one of the maladies that was pointed out to the Church of Ephesus. I don't know exactly. I know that's false doctrine.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if that's exactly what the specific warning was to the church at Ephesus. And I would also like to ask one quick question of both of you gentlemen.
Sure.
A Lutheran theologian in 1899 from Australia wrote a book, probably the most comprehensive book on Revelation that I've ever ran across, and I pretty much read out all of them. It's called The Judge at the Door. Mm-hmm. By W. Peters. Are you familiar with that transcript?
I am not familiar with that work, no.
I have heard of it.
If you can get your hands on it, even Herman Otten in his library doesn't have a copy. But I got a hold of a copy years ago from Pastor William Bischoff, and we had studied Revelation for a very long time. And finally, he had several copies, and he said, now you're ready for this.
Cool. That's funny.
One of the great things of working at the International Center is that you have two libraries. You have the library that belongs to Dr. Matthew Harrison. That's just down the hall. Right. And you have the library that belongs to the CTCR. So right. I'm just going to have to go up there and hunt around and see what we can find after this.
You are without any
fine yet, Will.
Yeah, very good.
Excellent. All right, thank you.
Thank you, Larry. All right, we also have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
Hi, hold on. Let me take y'all speaker. How you two doing today?
Doing well.
Fine, Mike.
Well, that's good. Well, I guess my question is like these they talk about these seven golden lampstands.
Mm-hmm.
Aren't they the menorah that you always see like in these like Jewish things? Anytime Judaism illustrates something, they always show the seven candles on a lampstand.
I think they evoke that, but I don't think they are. I mean, the way they're described, they're set around, and he's in the middle of them. So,
yeah, sometimes artists will depict them that way, but, I mean, it doesn't actually say that they're, a seven-pronged lampstand or something like that. So.
And he
says, aren't these objects in the temple that he's really referring to?
Yeah, I mean, by the time you're done, that's what's going on, right? We need to wait until we get to 4 and 5 before we unpack the temple.
I don't want to interrupt.
No. I mean, chapter 4 and 5 will unpack the temple language for us.
That's okay. I'll wait till when that comes up.
Good. Okay. Right, thanks, Mike. Thank you.
One of the things, Will, that the first caller mentioned, and it's not mentioned in the letter to the Ephesian church, but you'll recall, of course, from Acts, I guess it's 18, I think, that, or later, I'm blanking out, but there is a lot of evidence for magic in and around Ephesus.
Right. Right.
I've wondered, it doesn't say this, but, I mean, we don't know anything about the Nicolaitans.
Sure.
But I've wondered actually if they are somehow linked to that very prevalent practice of magic.
That could be.
Yeah, because there's all kinds of archaeological evidence, amulets and curses and things like that. So,
do you know what I've always found ironic about Ephesus is the great temple to Artemis, to Diana of the Ephesians.
Yes.
And it's the place where the council was held that declared Mary Mother of God, which is a true teaching.
Yes.
But I find it significant that it happened in Ephesus.
That is funny. I haven't thought about that before. So that's right.
All right. Well, we are going to have to go to a break. James, I see you're on the line. Hang tight. We will be right back.
All of us here at KFUO invite you to our open house on Monday, December 15th. Beginning at 10 a.m., join the Lutheran Church Missouri Senate President Matthew Harrison with a special KFUO chapel service. Following the service, we'll have a reception with cake, coffee, and punch. And while you're here, visit the studios and see our KFUO history exhibit with many historic items on display. If you can't make it at 10, that's okay. You're welcome to join us anytime during the day up until 4 p.m. to visit the studios and the history display. So mark your calendars today and come and celebrate our 90-year anniversary with us during our open house on Monday, December 15th. KFUO located at the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, 1333 South Kirkwood Road in St. Louis. KFUO, the world's oldest Christian radio station, celebrating 90 years of broadcasting the gospel. We are the messenger of good news.
The movie Exodus, Gods and Kings, debuts Friday. It's about the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. Live Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Ted Giese respond to your expectations of this film. We'll also continue our series on different names for the Lord's Supper, talking to Pastor Will Whedon about Holy Communion.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for these past 90 years. And our guest today is Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Now, right before we went to the break, got a call from James. So, James, would you like to ask your question or give your comment on this part we're looking at?
Sure. I tuned in a little late, so I hope it hasn't been covered. And I'd like to say hello to Dr. Gibbs. Is this your first
James,
time on?
Yeah, I haven't talked to you in a long time. How are you, friend?
I'm doing well. Is this your first time on His Strong Word?
It's on the new version of it. Yes, indeed. So.
Okay. Yes. All right. I thought maybe I had missed you on one of your.
No, I once was lost, but now I'm found.
Okay. Well, it seems that there is a divine reproof that is administered to the church at Ephesus because they had left their first love or that their love had gone cold.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was wondering, does that refer to dead orthodoxy? Because it seems that as I read throughout the scriptures that the Ephesian church had some of the best teachers. They had Apollos. Mm-hmm. They had Timothy. They had, you know, Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And that they would have the theological structure to know how to distinguish between the Nicolaitans and those mm-hmm. that were not. But it seems that it's speaking of when it talks about the particular divine reproof that their love had grown cold or they had left their first love, and that seems to
mm-hmm.
kind of point towards dead orthodoxy. Can you kind of comment on that? The fact that they had those good teachers and
yeah.
but they have left their first love. And I'll hang up and listen.
Great. Thank you, James. Yeah. Well, again, it's a difficult question. You're quite right in noting the powerful teachers that were associated with Ephesus. If we drop down to the church in Pergamum, for instance, it says in verse 13, yet you hold fast, this is just the ESV, my name, and you did not deny my faith, which, again, is a good literal translation.
Mm-hmm.
But I took that to mean sort of the faith that I delivered to you, that is, the faith which is believed. So you might see a contrast there between Pergamum, which has not denied the faith, and Ephesus, which is in some sense losing its first love. So it's not. I don't think it's a bad suggestion at all. The difficulty is just trying to be too specific in nailing down what precisely their problem was. But
right.
But again, the application, as Pastor Whedon said, is timeless. And so, at the very least, we can say, okay, that's a warning for us as well today, right?
So, right. Very good.
Yeah.
Well, I'm going to keep on reading so that we can get through this chapter, beginning mm-hmm. of verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Before you unpack that, maybe we should. We did not specifically address the question of the angel. We talked about it yesterday, but I want to hit it again today. How are we? You know, how is that normally interpreted, or what's your thought on it?
Well, I don't know if there is a normal interpretation, Will. I think it's possible, obviously, given the other angelic figures in Revelation, that this somehow refers to, you know, one of God's holy angels, right, who is assigned somehow to the church in a particular location. I think we should also, to be honest, be open to thinking of it as a human figure, that is to say, probably the pastor or, without overblowing this term, the bishop of the church which is in that city. My colleague, Dr. Bruce Schuchard, kind of knows the writings of John like the back of his hand. And he pointed out to me just not too long ago that when John says, test the spirits, what he merely means is test the teachers, right?
So
spirit, teacher, angel. Again, as with so many things in this wonderful and terrible and puzzling book, it's hard to be sure, but those at least are a couple of the options that reliable Orthodox people have held. So
very good. Well, before we go on with this, we have a call from Herman in Southern Illinois. Hey, Pastor Herman, how are you?
Thank you very much for taking my call. Dr. Gibbs, you may be the very man to ask this question. In dealing with Revelation, you also have to reach back into the Hebrew text as well. Uh-huh. And you notice that at Jesus' time, he reads in his hometown Nazareth synagogue from the book of Isaiah. The Ethiopian official is reading a copy of the book of Isaiah. When the Magi get to Jerusalem, the Bible scholars quote to them from the Old Testament, and the Jews of Berea search the scriptures. Now, in all these instances, you have the, let's say, the Word of God in three handwritten text forms. There's no printing press. You've got original Hebrew, the Koine Greek of the Septuagint, and the Aramaic Targum commentaries. Mm-hmm. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find any argument like this Bart Ehrman's is contending that no one can figure out exactly what it means, that whether that's a handwritten copy at Berea in the chariot of the Ethiopian official or at Jesus' hometown synagogue or at Jerusalem, it says the same thing. How would you evaluate that?
Let's see. Which of the five good questions that you lumped together would you like me to respond to?
that there is, in spite of the handwritten three different language types, they all agree, essentially contain the Word of God.
Well, again, I think your adverb is actually quite appropriate, essentially. There's no manuscripts or versions that say, for instance, Jesus didn't die for our sins, right, or something like that. But there are, of course, and you know, every student of the Greek New Testament knows this, that there are lots of disagreements in terms of specific wordings of text. It doesn't affect doctrinal content, but just as you know, just try teaching a Bible study where one person has a King James, they have extra verses, right? So. Yeah, so, again, Bart Ehrman is two things. One is he is an absolute world-class scholar who knows the discipline of textual criticism as well as anyone in the world, and in that sense his work is to be respected. But he's also a very ardent and hostile liberal who takes the same data that, for instance, my good colleague Jeff Kloa will take, but Ehrman takes it in very destructive, inferential ways. And so you actually have to sort out when he's talking about information that's reliable and everyone knows about, and when he's sort of extrapolating from that data into conclusions that even a reasonable person, not less to say a Christian person, but even a reasonable person would say, well, no, you don't have to go there, Bart. So he's kind of this combination of things. He trained under Bruce Metzger at Princeton. I mean, he knows a lot. He's a hugely skillful scholar, but he's also a very hostile critic of traditional Christianity, and you just kind of have to carefully wade through the morass, which is not easy to do with Bart Ehrman. So.
Yeah, I think we can say that the most wonderful scholar in the world still brings with them prejudices that they are not themselves even looking through. I mean, they don't see that that's the frame through which they're looking. And
yeah, that's right.
That's always helpful to distinguish. All right, thank you. Now, about about the words to Smyrna. These are, of course, some of the most famous confirmation words in the world.
Right, right? I know. Right.
You know, be that's faithful right. unto death. I will give you the crown of life. He sounds like he's saying to this church, it's going to get really bad.
Mm-hmm.
Don't worry, because even if they kill you, I got you covered.
Yes, and it's interesting. People often point to the church in Philadelphia as one that receives no rebuke. But if there's a rebuke in Smyrna, it's barely there.
Right. Right.
I mean, it's mostly an invitation. Don't fear.
Don't right? fear. Right.
So yeah, they're in a difficult spot. You know, there's probably the synagogue of Satan is probably the local Jewish community rejecting Jesus as Messiah, rejecting the faith that's rooted in his death and resurrection, which Jesus highlights himself in verse 8. Right. I died, and I came alive.
Right.
Forever. So, it's like it's a divine heads up. It's like things are about to get really tough, but don't worry, I've got you covered. And you may die the first death, right?
Right.
But you won't die the second death.
Dr. Nagel used to like to say the big D death and the little D death.
He says,
you know, if you go through the little D death, don't worry, the big D death is not going to hurt you.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. So it's and it reminds us of this. I mean. None of us would have chosen to do it this way. We heard a wonderful sermon in chapel today from Pastor Dan Eggold, who's on our admission staff now.
Mm-hmm.
His grandfather was actually one of my teachers, it was on waiting and waiting in the darkness. And look, the world is still dark. It doesn't mean that Christ is not on the throne. You know, Revelation 1,
right.
4 and 5. It doesn't mean that. But this is the strange way that. To us, strange way that God has decided to save is that he does it all, but he doesn't deliver it all until he comes again in glory. And it's so crucial for the Christian life to, you know, this warning, you're going to suffer. Wait, I thought you were Lord. I am Lord, right?
Right.
But you're still going to suffer. Do not be afraid. I've got you in my hand.
Yeah,
second death won't hurt you. It's really a fundamental way of thinking about being Christian.
We heard a beautiful homily last night at St. Paul's Hamel from Pastor Ball, where he referenced the horrible death of those children under ISIS. For the name of Jesus, and because they would not abandon him.
Right.
And he talked about the existence of real evil, real awful things that happen in this world.
Yep.
It's in our face. You cannot deny it. He says, but, you know, in Christianity, the one who was crucified was raised again, and the risen one is coming again. Therefore, we face the most horrible things that happen in the confidence that this isn't the end of the story. Not for those little ones who died, not for us. There is resurrection coming. And when it comes, it will be the dawn of a joy. He was preaching on Malachi. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings.
Yeah,
anyway, we better keep on moving.
Very cool.
Church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is one of the most mysterious of the letters.
It certainly is.
Yeah. And I have to confess, whenever I always feel like Balaam gets a raw deal.
Right.
You know how many,
right.
I read the Old Testament account there, and I'm like, I'm not seeing what the New Testament seems to see.
I know. Well, there was a lot of thinking and pondering that went on in you know, as you know, in the Second Temple period in,
yeah.
in what we might call early Judaism. And again, here we're a little at a loss for specific words. I mean, Christ in this vision links the error of Balaam to leading people to eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that much we know that, and of course, by this time in the first century, or earlier in the first century, in the time of Paul and so forth, the whole emperor worship and emperor cult is much less developed.
Right.
It really gets going kind of initially in a big time way here at the end of the first century, and so now Christians are you know, at times at least, not in a widespread way, but at times faced with this hard choice. Do I conform to the culture and to the values of the culture around me? Do I acknowledge the emperor as Lord, or do I refuse? Right? Do I participate with my neighbors in eating meat sacrificed to idols, or do I simply avoid that altogether and face the consequences? And so, it's again, there's obvious application in our day as well. So,
The pressure at the time, of course. I mean, Rome always had room for one more god. Mm-hmm. If you could put your god with the other gods, all was good.
Yep.
It's when you definitely came in and said, but your gods aren't gods, and
right.
we can't acknowledge them,
exactly.
that the difficulty arose.
Right.
The parallels to the way the typical American thinks, let's be fair. The typical American simply equates all the other gods with the living god, the true god.
Maybe. I'm not sure they do, to be honest.
Speak about Allah, don't you think the typical American civil religion seems to say Allah is the same as Yahweh.
I'm not sure they're thinking of Yahweh.
Oh, fair enough. Okay, running.
I mean, I'm not sure they're thinking of the Holy Trinity, you know.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, well, they would see the Holy Trinity as a construct that men dreamed up.
Yes,
right?
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
So
it is an interesting situation, and I was talking to a Canadian friend of mine recently, and I mentioned to her that in American public discourse, a standard way of ending any political speech is, of course, God bless America.
Right.
And she was shocked, because that never happens in Canada. The Canadian public discourse is simply apparently much less, quote-unquote, religious, you know.
Yeah. Yeah,
and in some ways it'd be cleaner, you know.
Yeah,
but anyway,
it reminds me of something Flannery O'Connor wrote years ago. She says that Christ haunts the South.
Okay. That's funny.
And I think there's a sense in which Christianity haunts America.
Yeah.
But it's like a dim shadow of what it truly is.
I tried reading Flannery O'Connor once. He's too dark for me.
She. Yeah. no, please. I absolutely love her peacock. So, I mean, she's...
Well, so does my daughter. So
very good.
Your
daughter has good taste. All right.
Absolutely.
So the sword of his mouth, we don't want to lose this, is, I mean, clearly it's coming out of his mouth. It's his words.
Yes.
And so he's going to, I'm going to fight against you with my words. I'm a Lutheran, and I'm not opposed to allegory in general. So I see two-edged sword, and I think law, gospel.
Right.
That his sword cuts two ways.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, and I think that's a valid application of it. It can cut any way it wants to.
Maybe right.
We could start with that.
Yes.
And then say, what are the two primary ways? Well, all you got to do is read the prophets. All you got to do is listen to Christ and the Apostle Paul and everybody else. And you realize, what we as Lutherans conventionally call law and gospel, that's just standard biblical theology.
Who wrote that in the, was it the Festschrift for, maybe it was for Nagel at the end? There was a thing about in the prophets, the law and the gospel. I can't remember who...
Well, I learned this from the liberals, actually. You know, the prophets are concerned with judgment and salvation.
Yeah, sure.
What else do you call it but law and gospel?
Sure. All right, we also have, my good friend Pastor Noor on the line. And I bet he's going to remind us that Allah is the word that any Palestinian speak, you know, any Aramaic-speaking Christian is going to...
Is this Nabil Noor?
Arabic, yes.
Good morning, brothers.
Good morning. How are you, sir?
You both. I am well. I am well. Hey, I was just hearing the word when you talked about the word Allah. In the Arabic language, for the Christian, we are thinking of the Trinity.
Right.
I use it in my reading, which, of course, I use the Arabic script, and that's my mother tongue. When I refer to Allah, I'm talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right. Pastor Maxwell always reminded me of that, too, whenever I would tend to get on my high horse there.
So we need to make a clear distinction. When you do speak of it, you need to identify it as the Allah of the Muslims or the Allah of the Christians, because it's completely, even though it's the same word, and it's similar to the English language, brothers, when we use capital G and small g. We use the word God just about for anything.
Yes.
But we make a clear distinction between the, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob versus just the gods of this world.
Is it linguistically related to El, too, like from the Hebrew?
I can't say 100%, but I would say very close, because El and Al, the preposition El, which is to identify who this God is.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. All right, thank you so much.
Indeed. God blessings be upon you, and rejoice in your Advent preparation to the coming
Savior. Thank
you, Nabil.
Peace be with you.
Also with you.
He's always such a joy.
He is, actually. I told students recently that when someone says God bless America, I don't say this because I try not to be a jerk, but I think, which God are we talking about here?
Yeah.
So God bless, which God is that, you know? And it would be a fair conversation, and it reminded me, I was reminded of that when Nabil was talking. So
yeah, very good. Yeah,
which in Arabic, which Allah are we talking about here?
Yeah.
So
And we're in John's writings. You can't. I mean, this morning in Treasury, the reading reminded us that whoever denies the Son does not have the Father.
Yeah, that's right. You know? Right.
All right.
That's right.
So here we are in Thyatira for the last little bit here.
Sure.
18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, and who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay. Being unable to read these words and not think of our own context, I think about women's ordination. Am I going too far?
Yes.
Okay. Fix it.
Well, you asked.
I know. I'm glad you could. I want to hear what you say.
Yeah. Well, again, it's interesting. Jezebel, I mean, is this a particular person? Is this a teaching? It's hard to know.
Jezebel certainly calls the whole story from the Old Testament to mind, right?
Of course. Yeah. Yeah. And, again, Dr. Brighton takes this as a figure for syncretism, that is to say, loosely grabbing together elements from all these different religions and saying this mishmash is okay, you know. I was pondering this and thinking, man, I mean, there's still the church. You know,
in the midst of
them
it.
As church, yeah. Even though this woman is in their midst of being tolerated. So
isn't that comforting?
Well, it actually, and it's like, okay, we've always got problems, in a sense, get used to it, work on them, but don't over-interpret or over-catastrophize or something like that.
Jesus is more generous with the term church than most human beings are.
My goodness, is he ever? Yeah. So again, I mean, I think that feminism is a very potentially dangerous thought world, of course, and one of the things that issues forth in sooner or later, I think, is the ordination of women pastors. But I mean, you can go there if you want. Well, I think it was a little far afield.
Yeah, no problem. We've covered it on the show before, so everybody knows.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
I mean, we have very clear scriptures that address that.
Exactly.
But
exactly.
But it was just an allusion to it. I wondered, is it you know, the fact that he calls her a prophetess, the so-called prophetess, you know, herself a prophetess.
Yeah, and the thing that Lou Brighton relies on, again, he's leaning more heavily on the Old Testament story of Jezebel,
right,
and the fact that she, you know, leads Israel into Baal worship and so forth. So, but again, even if we can't be specific about the application, we can say in general to the church today, look, you know, even in our own midst, false teachers, false teachings will arise, and I mean, you know, don't misunderstand me. In a sense, don't be surprised. Don't over-catastrophize this. I mean, deal with it seriously. Obviously, look at the threats against Jezebel and her children, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But the church's one foundation is still Jesus Christ, her Lord. And there's always the need for, well, always reforming, right? Semper reformanda. So,
right.
That's just the way our life is until the day of glory comes.
And this call to hold tight, you know, to what you have until I come, and he who conquers, this is very unusual language, and keeps my works until the end. To him I will give authority over the nation. I mean, the one who keeps his works holds tight to what Jesus has done and continues to do for his church.
Right.
That's the key. I think that's a beautiful, beautiful thing.
And
then maybe the promises, you share everything that's Christ, he's going to share with you. So, I mean, all, you know, this Psalm 2 that actually belongs to Jesus, he basically says, oh, that's yours too.
Right.
When you hold tight to me and to my works. Morningstar, any comments on that?
Nope, not a single one.
Oh, you're not even going to reference the hymn?
I was just going to hum it.
Oh, okay, that would be good.
Yeah.
Oh, morning, or how lovely shines, or morning star, how fair and bright. Yeah, just a one of the most glorious pieces of literature in the church.
In all of Christian hymnody, right?
Yeah, you know, the guy, he reminds me of Tolkien. You know, Tolkien really only he wrote so little, but what he wrote was so great.
Yeah.
And similarly, Nicolai, in the hymnody, we only have the three hymns that are at the end of the Freudenspiegel, and my goodness, they were all like the best.
His philosophy was quit while you're ahead.
Yeah, there you go. All right, we are rapidly coming to the end here. Any final thoughts for us before we conclude today?
Don't be afraid when you find something that you need to turn away from. Don't be afraid when the double-edged sword comes out of Christ's mouth by the Spirit and says, repent. Don't be surprised. Don't be afraid. Christ has conquered. He will enable us to conquer.
Amen.
And the battle continues till he comes.
Amen. Thank you so much for walking us through this today, Dr. Gibbs. It was a joy indeed. God's blessing on your day. Be back tomorrow, folks. We'll pick up with Revelation chapter 3.